A few days ago, we heard from the news outlets the tragic plane crash in Sao Paulo, outside of Sao Paulo in Brazil, that killed 61 people on board. And as you drive by in our city, you will notice that there are many who are homeless. There is an intractable problem in our society. We see others bearing incredible, unfathomable hardship in places like Gaza and Ukraine. And on a personal level, we ourselves bear suffering. We are grieved by misunderstandings and rejection by friends and by loved ones. We suffer bodily pain and ailments and accidents. And despite our frantic pursuit for happiness, whether it be in the arena of sport or business or relationship, one characteristic of life here in this world is that we suffer. We pass through a veil of tears. We are, one said, enrolled in the school of suffering. It is part and parcel of our human experience. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes this second epistle to the Corinthians, writes as one who is all too familiar with pain. In fact, he had suffered deeply at the hand of these Corinthian believers, a group of Christians who were incredibly wealthy for the most part, who were boastful and self-satisfied. They had caused the apostle grief by rejecting his calling as an apostle by God. They had embraced false teachers. They had denigrated the apostle, calling him weak when he is present but powerful in his writings. They had criticized him as being fickle, saying yes and no. And that had prompted him to write a severe letter to them. He had received word from Titus that that letter had been received. So there was a letter before 2 Corinthians that we do not have. And he writes this letter now to encourage them, to remind them and to defend his calling as an apostle, and also to encourage them to give support for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. But he begins this epistle with a benediction to God, where he emphasizes and captures the theology of this book in this statement in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Here he presents God as our Father who comforts us, the God of comfort. What I wanted to do is to emphasize and to focus on this description then of God as the one who comforts, the God of consolation or comfort. In fact, this word, comfort, in verses 1 to 11, occurs some 10 times, whether in a verbal or nominal form. And that means that that word is the operative word, the central idea is conveyed through that word comfort. What I want to do is to develop God and as our consoler, the God of consolation, by looking first at the source and then the purpose and finally the agent of comfort. Well, the source of comfort is found here in our text in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The source of comfort. In Act 3, scene 2 of Shakespeare's Richard II, there is this conversation in which Richard receives distressing news as the 14th century King Richard. He receives the news that the exiled Henry Bolingbroke had returned to England with an army. He was told that his uncle, York, had joined Bolingbroke, who would later depose Richard. He was also given the bad news that the northern castles that he owned had been seized by the forces of Bolingbroke, and moreover, that his lords, the lords in the south who pledged allegiance to him, had defected to Bolingbroke. So hit with a round after round of bad news, King Richard turns to his cousin and he asks, "What say you now? What comfort have we now? What say you now? What comfort have we now?" We are faced with profound fears and uncertainties and anxieties in this life, on a whole raft of issues, from our health to our jobs. We face contempt for the faith that we hold precious in the Lord Jesus. And we face struggles in the ordinary experiences of life. And so we are always in need of a word of encouragement. And the question, the poignant question, simply is, what say you now? What comfort have we now? Well, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, sets before them the only comfort that may be considered to be real and true comfort. He sets before them a vision and a reality of God as the Father. There are, in fact, in these two verses, three principal descriptions of God. First, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to comfort them. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He emphasizes the fatherhood of God. But it is not simply a description of a generic fatherhood, that is, God is the source of all things that exist, which is true. He says, no, precisely, the God who is to be blessed, the God who is to be revered and praised, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's specifically the God and Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is significant. Well, let me make a few things clear as best as I can. When he describes God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does suggest that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Scripture tells us that he is the only begotten Son of God. We find that in John chapter 1, 14 to 18. Chapter 3 of John, verses 16 and 8 to 18. That is a theme that is repeated. He is the begotten Son. But when the Bible describes God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not signify that in the distant past, in eternity past, that there was a time when the Son had a beginning. When we think of Father and when we think of Son, we know that there is a chronological order. The Father comes first, the Son or daughter comes afterwards. But this is not what it means. It is not that the Son was created. He's always been. He's eternal. He's God. And so the Son does not derive his deity, his godness, from the Father. He's always God. What the Son receives from the Father is this eternal sonship, this relation to the Father as Son. And John Calvin says, "We confess that the Son, since he is God, he exists of himself." because he's God, but not in respect of his person. He receives this relational sonship from the Father. Scripture indicates as such, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Why does Paul draw our attention, if he wants to comfort the Corinthians and comfort the people of God, why does he refer to God as Father? The Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he wants to make plain that the God that we serve is a relational God, that this God is a person, and he exists in relationship. That's precisely why, for example, Islam does not understand the love of God, because it does not see God as existing in a triune relationship, a relationship characterized by love. And so Paul begins, he says, my intent is to encourage you, and I want to encourage you by pointing you to God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in this relationship, in this divine relationship, this relationship of Father, one who loves, one who generates, one who elects, one who creates, one who plans salvation. There is this relationship within the Godhead, one God, but three persons existing in this relationship, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 2, when he says grace to you in his traditional opening, he says grace to you and peace from God our Father. But it is important to note that God is only our Father because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loves his Son with this everlasting love, and we are in the Son. It is only because we are in the Son, capital S, that we are sons and daughters of God. Well, he establishes that God is Father, the one who's full of love and grace and kindness, and exists in this limitless, eternal, perfect relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he describes him not only as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this relational God, he describes him as the Father of mercies. And the term mercies there is plural. This God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father, the fountainhead, the source of all mercies, of limitless, ever-present mercies. This is the compassion. This is a description of the compassion of God. One who is not the unmoved mover, but one who can feel. One who can enter into our sufferings and empathize with us there. The Bible describes God as merciful, and we haven't the time to develop this in any depth. But in Psalm 145, verse 19, the psalmist says that the mercies of the Lord is over all his works. David, when he had sinned by sleeping with a woman who was not his wife and remained in that sinful state for almost a year, when Nathan eventually confronted him and said to him, "Thou art the man," David was cut to the heart, and he prays. And we have a record of his prayer in Psalm 51, where he begins first by appealing to the mercy, the compassion, the tenderness of God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." In Lamentation chapter 3, Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Well, we see first the source of comfort. It comes from God, who is Father, who exists in a relationship with the triune being of Father, Son, and Spirit. And this God is the fountain of all mercies. But then he describes him not only as the Father of mercies, but he is the God of all comfort. And that little word there is important. Underline it. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. He's the God of comfort. David Garland, the New Testament commentator, explains comfort for us. When we think of God giving us comfort, Garland will argue that the comfort that God gives us is not first and foremost a feeling of well-being, though that is not excluded. He says this: if we are to understand what it means, he is the God of all comfort. It says, the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but it is a stiffening agent. You see that? He says that comfort, the comfort that God gives, is a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart and mind and soul. Comfort, he says, relates to encouragement, to help, to exhortation. God comforts, strengthens weakened knees, and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with an unbending resolve and unending assurance. So the comfort that God gives is first and foremost that which strengthens us so that we may be able to persevere and bear up under trial. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. What say you now? What comfort have we now? You need to know that in our fears, in our anxieties and disappointments, in our failures, we have the God of all comfort, who strengthened Abraham and strengthened Joseph and strengthened Job in his suffering and strengthened David. And this God is our refuge and strength and present help in the time of trouble. The source of our comfort is God himself. But the purpose of our comfort is outlined for us in verses 4 to 7. One of the most debated subjects in theology relates to what theologians call the problem of pain. And there are some who develop this syllogism, this logical argument that goes something like this. If God is good, he would wish to make his creatures happy. If God is omnipotent, he would make them happy. But we are not happy. Therefore, God is either not good or not omnipotent or powerful. That's really the problem of pain. Either God is not good, or God does not have the power to keep us from suffering. Now, Paul could have gone into an argument, a logical argument, that says something like, well, we cannot understand the ways of God that are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He could argue that God has a greater purpose, the greater good argument. He could have raised a number of objections to this argument and seek to demolish it. What the Apostle Paul does is that he tells us that in the midst of our suffering, that God has a purpose. And what is the purpose that God has? Well, he says in verses 4 and following, who comforts us in all our afflictions. So God comforts us in all our afflictions so that, here's the purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, listen, there's a purpose, the purpose of God's comfort. He says simply God comforts us when we are in trial, when we are in pain. Not only do we have the source of comfort in God, but we have a purpose of God's comfort in our lives. And that purpose, he says, is that God consoles us and comforts us so that we may comfort those who are afflicted with the same comfort we have received. And he will extend this argument further in verse 6 and 7. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our suffering, you also will share in our comfort. A number of things may be said here. The Apostle Paul perceives that afflictions are not arbitrary, but are under God's control. That is, our sufferings do not come to us without God's knowledge and will. And moreover, when God permits suffering, God comforts us in our distressing illnesses. When we are faced with unfair criticisms or lovelessness from others, God comforts us. He strengthens us in our sufferings. And he strengthens us so that we may strengthen, that we may sympathize, so that we may suffer alongside others. Now, we need to understand that the comfort of God comes. When we think, just comes so that we may be strengthened. Now, let me just make one little aside before I get back to this point. The Apostle Paul does not develop a theology of suffering or even comfort here. We know, you may ask me, well, why do we suffer? We know that Scripture gives us a number of reasons for suffering. One of the most pertinent passages on this question of suffering is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible teaches us that those whom God loves, he chastises. And every son that he receives, he scourges. That when we suffer, it is not a sign that we are not loved, but it is a sign that we are children. Any parent who loves a child will and at some time must discipline and rebuke that child. If that does not occur, there is no love. In that same passage, we are reminded that God chastises us for our benefit, right there in Hebrews 12. And what is the benefit? It goes on to say that we might share his holiness. In fact, the psalmist could say, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn God's precepts. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. The psalmist recognized that affliction has a way of driving us to God and driving us on our knees and sanctifying us. But the God who sends affliction for our sanctification comforts us, does not leave us to wallow on our own in our grief and our suffering. He comforts us so that with the comfort that we have received, we may stand alongside others and comfort them in their suffering. With the comfort we receive, we learn to be of practical help, to bear others' burdens. So we who have been sick, we who have experienced real pain, will understand when we have a brother or a sister in hospital that we ought to go and comfort them. We who have been without job know that this is a lonely place to be. And so we come alongside those who are unemployed. See, God has comforted us. And the painful experiences that we bear are to help us to develop empathy so that we may care for others. See, the Christian life, you see, what Paul is hinting at here is that the Christian life is not a solo sport. It's not like surfing. If there's any comparison, it's more like basketball or some other team sport. It involves mutuality, a care one for the other. Now, Paul will go on to say that God comforts us for a second reason, not so much that we will care for one another, which is true, but that we might trust in him. In verse 9, for instance, he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He talks about an experience in Asia that was life-threatening. And indeed, that came to him so that he might trust in God who has the power to raise the dead. But the operative thing that I want to stress is that God comforts us. He is first and foremost a source of comfort. And the purpose of his comfort is that we might be useful, sympathetic, caring to one another as they suffer. But I would point out to you thirdly, if we've seen something of the source and the purpose of comfort, we see the agent of comfort. In verse 5, he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul explains to the recipients of this letter how believers are able to comfort. It is because they have received comfort through Christ. He tells them first that believers share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And when he talks about the sufferings of Christ, we share in the sufferings of Christ, we must not believe that he's using the language of suffering redemptively. In other words, the sufferings of Christ on the cross are not sufferings that we could possibly share. That is a unique suffering of our Lord. So when he says that we share in the sufferings of Christ, he's not speaking about the redemptive cross sufferings of our Lord Jesus. No, he's referring to those sufferings that we bear for Christ's sake. These are the sufferings of Christ because we are bearing them for him, bearing them in our weakness. So he says, just as we share the sufferings of Christ, we share the comfort that comes from Christ. And the question then, what is the comfort that we receive in Christ? We need to know that all blessings we receive from God, they are channeled to us, mediated to us in and through Christ. And the comfort we receive, the first and the greatest comfort that we receive in our sufferings is this reminder of salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatest comfort that we can receive from God is the comfort of salvation. 800 years before Christ came into this world, before the Son of God became man and dwelt amongst us, the prophet Isaiah announces future comfort. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is interesting that the comfort that Isaiah was to announce was a comfort wrapped up, bound up with the forgiveness of sins, with reconciliation with God. And this is the comfort of which Luke tells us Simeon, this man who was devout and righteous, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon, this great man of old, was waiting for the consolation and the comfort that Isaiah prophesied about. He was waiting for Christ, who comes with healing in his wings, who comes and comforts, but he comes with the comfort of sins forgiven and peace with God. You need to know, dear friends, that if your comfort is in money, or in your house, or even in your family, or any kind of thing you have in this world, ultimately these are cold comfort. The only genuine comfort that can last is to know that you are right with God, to know that your sins have been forgiven and you have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the good news is that there is forgiveness, genuine comfort that comes from salvation in Christ, but you must believe in Him and receive forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we receive comfort in Christ. He's the agent of our comfort. We receive the comfort not only of salvation, but of grace. The grace that comes from Christ, He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Spirit. He comforts us with the comfort of future glory, of heaven. It is He who says, "Behold, I make all things new." In our sufferings, in our hardship, we know that we have been loved by Christ. And we know that there is an eternity that awaits us. "Behold, I make all things new." C.S. Lewis, you know, observes that God often refreshes us with moments of happy love, a landscape that is a beautiful landscape. We may hear a wonderful symphony. We may have a joyful meeting with friend or watch a wonderful, absorbing football match, he tells us. And all of these are to encourage us, he says. But we must not mistake these for home. And one of the ways God comforts us in our suffering is that He reminds us in our pain, in our suffering, in our anguish, that this is not the end and this is not our home. But we're going to a place when there is no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain. When we will behold Christ in His glory and have communion with Him. And so God is a source of comfort. And not only is He the source of comfort, His purpose in comforting us is that we may comfort others. And the agent through which we receive His comfort is Jesus Christ. We can say solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion children know. Well, friends, here and now, what must we take away from this as we think through our God of comfort? Well, we must praise God that He's a God of compassion and encouragement. Imagine if God was like a block of stone, couldn't be moved in either direction. He was simply a stoic God who had no feelings about our pain or our struggles. We would have been most miserable of creatures. We would have only known a God of wrath and a God of justice, but we would have no God of mercy. Where would we be? But we have this thrilling news that in our deepest, darkest, most severe moments, we have a God of mercy and tenderness who will not desert us. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort and loves us with an everlasting love. He's a God who is always on our side. And therefore, whatever we face, the fury of Satan, the temptation of the world, or earthly loss, we may know that this God of mercy is committed to help us no matter what. And that is why the hymn writer is right in saying, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God." This is the Lord speaking. "And will give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." We who are Christians can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts." We must praise God for His mercy towards us and His tenderness. that is even right here being exhibited to you and to me. But you and I must make the comfort we receive from God, we must make this comfort work in this life. This comfort we receive from God must mean something. And that requires that you and I must minister comfort and encouragement to others. We give our children, generally speaking, biblical names. I think it's a good thing to do. Well, few of us will call our sons Barnabas. For some reason, it just seems that that name Barnabas doesn't work. Well, just put Barnabas before your name, those of you who are men. It doesn't seem to work. And yet, that word, that name, Barnabas, what does it mean? It simply means son of encouragement. All of us should be Barnabites in principle, children of encouragement. We have received the comfort of knowing that God is our Father, that we have been forgiven, and that one day our Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory and receive us to himself. That in all of our troubles, in all of our pain, in all of our sufferings, there is a coming day of deliverance. And this comfort that we have, oh, we must share it with the world as we bear witness. We must tell men and women that better is yet to come, but only in Christ. We must share it with unbelievers in the good news of the gospel, that God receives sinful men and women, and God makes sinful men and women his children and sanctifies them and prepares them for heaven. We must tell men and women the comfort of the gospel. We must tell them the bad news of the gospel, that we are sinners, but oh, we must give them the comfort of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we must comfort fellow believers. God has comforted us, kept us in our troubles, sometimes delivered us from them. We must give, therefore, comfort to fellow Christians. We must look around, even within the congregation, at Christians who are suffering, who are in distress, who are burdened, and we must seek to comfort them, not only emotionally, but practically. But I want to say in closing, if you're here this morning and you've been having a rough go of it, it seems that one wave of trouble is followed by another wave. And you are deeply distressed. Know this, that in our moments of suffering, because we have a God of comfort, we must go to Christ and experience the compassion and the encouragement of God. Are you distressed by life's circumstances? Are you distressed by the pain, the physical ailment that you're suffering? Are you burdened by your sin? Are you carrying a weight of sin? Do you feel that you have failed and you are weighed down and distressed? Then you must go to Christ, the merciful Savior. I have quoted before Goodwin and that marvelous sermon of his, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. A sermon in which Goodwin says the reason we don't go to God is because we don't recognize the genuine love and kindness and mercy of the heart of Jesus Christ in heaven to us, even when we sin. Let me quote from him again. I have taken some liberties in updating the language. This is old English. But have sought to keep the gist of what he's saying. And more than the gist. He says this, in all miseries and distresses, you may be sure to know where you have a friend to help and to pity you, even in heaven, Christ. One whose nature and office and interests and relations all engage him to help you. You will find men, even friends, to be often unreasonable to you, and their bowels of mercy in many cases shut up towards you. Well, say to them all, if you will not pity me, choose. I know one that will pity me, one whose heart is touched with the feelings of all my infirmities, and I will go and I will mourn to him. I will come boldly with open mouth to lay open my complaints. And he says, we should go to him, and you will find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He concludes, men love to see themselves pitied by friends, though these friends cannot help them. Christ can and will do both. What does he mean? Christ can and will do both. It means that when you go to him, he will show you pity and he will give you help. We must go to him. We must go to him in our loneliness, moments when we are laden with guilt, and when we are in pain, when we are misunderstood, when we are hurt, we must go to him. William Cooper, who was depressed for large stretches of time, could write, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. May you find in Christ that season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you in all our need, in our anxieties, in our fears, in our pain, in our loneliness, in all our hurt. And you know the things that we have suffered in this life, and we place them before you and pray that you would grant us that comfort that comes only from you in Christ, that you would strengthen hearts and cause that weak knees be made firm, that we may run this race with joy, looking ahead, knowing that you are God who cares, that you sympathize, and that you will help. Bless this word then to us. May we in our moments of suffering and pain and hardship look up and know that our redemption is near. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.